You can turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. We'll be considering this morning and trust that God will bless our time together as we open up this portion of His Word. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we return once again after a couple months hiatus from the Psalms here to our series of sermons on the Psalms. As you know, we like to do this at the beginning of the month, a new psalm. So we'll be taking a break from Genesis today. And we'll be looking at Psalm 85. As many of you know, I used to do just briefer psalm meditations in the midst of the service before the sermon. Those of you who've been around long enough know that. But I'm so glad that we changed those briefer psalm meditations in the midst of the service into actual sermons, because we get to spend a lot more time in each psalm and get a lot more out of them, I trust. And how important it is, especially in our day, to know and understand the Psalter. And I know I bring this up over and over again, but the Psalms are so foreign to us. And I think as we go through the Psalms and learn about them, we realize how just foreign they are. Many people say to themselves, and I'm sure you've said to yourself, oh yeah, I love the Psalms. And we realize as we're going through them, man, I don't think I really understood them. There's a lot here I haven't really even embraced. Why are there so many imprecations, right? There's so much about the Psalter we don't understand. And I think it's valuable for us, especially who sing them, to continue to work our way through them. And as you've heard me mention before, there is a structure to the Psalter. It's not always easy to see the connection of one psalm to the next. We know under the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Psalter was compiled together into five books, and there is a structure to them. There are certain themes that can be found in each of the five books within the Psalms. There's a general progression from the individual to the communal, although there are ups and downs along the way. There's a general progression from humiliation to exaltation, although there are ups and downs along the way. And there's a significant drop in book 3, which we are in. And as I've said before, while Book 3 has a strong communal aspect to it, it also has what some have called an aspect known as the Dark Book of the Psalter. The third book has been called the Dark Book. Others call it a book of crisis. It's a time of great questions and perplexity among the people of God. And the backdrop of this third book we have seen in general is a dark time in Israel's history, the Babylonian captivity, and the crisis that God's people faced when they were cast out of the land of promise and into exile. And many of the Psalms we've already looked at in this third book have clear references to that time, and we don't have the time to go through all of them, but let me just remind you of some of them. For example, Psalm 74, which is in Book 3, begins, "O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Right? And that's referring to the time of the captivity. Psalm 79 begins, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food to the birds of the heavens, and the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth." There again we see this theme. The cry of Psalm 80, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved." In the context of that psalm is the Babylonian captivity. And then in our last psalm, which we sang just a moment ago, Psalm 84, there's the acknowledgement that the psalmist has been away from the courts of the Lord, from the public worship of God for a long time. And he says, "How lovely is your tabernacle." And that word in Hebrew just means dwelling place. It could be referring to the tabernacle or the temple. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." There's a desire to be able to go back to Jerusalem, to worship God at the temple, to be where God dwells and makes his presence known. Well, in our psalm for today, we see a glimmer of hope, don't we? A glimmer of hope in this dark book. There is an acknowledgement that God has not utterly forsaken his people. Many are agreed that this psalm was penned by one of the sons of Korah around the time when the people of God were allowed to go back to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and its walls. In other words, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's why we read Nehemiah chapter 1 earlier. And this idea fits the context of this psalm quite well. One commentator said this 85th psalm may with great probability be ascribed to the time of the release of the captives. The sons of Korah are named in the superscription, whence we may infer that it was written by one of those Levitical singers of the family of Korah, who, when the edict of Cyrus brought liberty, gladly took down their harps from the willows and returned to resume the Lord's song in Zion. I think that's a helpful backdrop, right, to understanding the context of this psalm. Notice how the psalm begins. "Lord, you have been favorable to your land." Right? There's the land of promise. They're looking to go back. "You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." It doesn't get much more explicit than this. A lot of psalms, there's a lot of disagreement about what's the background. Not so much here, right? It's the captivity of Jacob. We're being brought back. So there is this sense of great relief from the oppression of their enemies, namely the Babylonians, which they had experienced for so long, and great hopefulness for the future. Look also at verse 9, as it refers to the land again. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And then verse 12 again. "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." And so this psalm anticipates a time of restoration in the land. There is a theme of repentance among the people of God. And God is turning them back to himself and bringing them back to their land. And therefore, I've titled the sermon this morning, "The Repentance and Restoration of God's People." The repentance and restoration of God's people. And I trust that as we look at this psalm, we will see that it has just as much relevance for us today, yea, even more so, than it did to the people of God 2,500 years ago. In fact, we will see how we are able to sing this song with far greater understanding than they had then. It is a psalm for the church today. It has eternal significance, just as all of the Word of God does. And as I've mentioned before, Babylon in Scripture is that great image of opposition to the church, that figure, a great enemy to the church throughout the generations. It resurfaces again in the book of Revelation. And so we see it as a great enemy even in our day. And so let's take a closer look now at this psalm and consider it verse by verse, seeking to understand its meaning better and bringing relevant application of it to our own lives. Just briefly, let me give you a synopsis and an outline in just a few sentences, and then we'll dig in. In the first three verses, there is an acknowledgement of God's kindness to Israel in saving his people from their sins. In verses 4 through 7, there is a petition for God to continue his merciful dealings with his people in reviving them and saving them. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist waits for an answer. And then in verses 10 through 13, there is a prophetic prediction of future hope and promised blessing for the people of God. And so if you want something real simple, for those of you who like alliteration, there is a pondering of the past, a prayerful petition, and a prophetic prediction of promised blessings in the future. A pondering of the past, a prayerful petition, and a prophetic prediction. Let's dive in. In the first three verses, the psalmist is acknowledging God's gracious dealings with his people. He says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been favorable to your land." He uses the covenant name of God, the name by which God revealed himself to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the one who has entered into covenant with his people and has shown them his grace and his favor. You see, he says, "You have been favorable to your land." That is the people of the land especially. And that's a way of summarizing God's grace and God's gracious dealings. For God's grace is God's favor. That's what the term means. What else could we say about the grace of God other than it is his unmerited favor towards his people and towards us? Unmerited, unearned, undeserved. God didn't choose Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or the nation of Israel because there was something special about them, because they were better or wiser or stronger, or because God saw in them faith and saw that they would believe, "Oh, I see that Abraham is going to believe in me and Moses, and therefore I'll choose them." Rubbish! There's nothing of that in the Word of God, though so many evangelical Christians try to argue that way. And there's not a drop of truth in it in the Word of God. Abraham was an Ur of the Chaldees, steeped in idolatry and sin. And God said, "Abraham, you're going to follow me." God sovereignly chose Abraham. And you can't read the pages of Scripture and ignore the sovereignty of God in salvation. What does God say of the people of Abraham in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8? "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. This is God's way of summarizing the fact that there was nothing in them, there was nothing about them that drew the Lord to them. God simply chose to set his love upon them. And similarly, what does the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:26? For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't choose us because he sees something good in us. God simply has mercy upon us. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, it says in Romans 9. And how humbling should that be for us? Not only did God not choose us because of anything about you or something good in you, but he also chose you because you were the least likely to be chosen. That's what he says in Deuteronomy. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. When God chose David to be king, it was because he was the least likely candidate. And over again, that is whom God chooses. And how thankful I am that I'm not mighty or wise or noble or good, but I am the least likely to be chosen. The country of Scotland. Oh, what a bunch of barbarians they were. The least likely to have a great reformation and revival. And yet that was the source. God laid his hand on Scotland and it thrived spiritually, superior to the other countries and nations around them in spiritual, in their godliness and in their theology and in their doctrine. So remember that congregation. God has mercy on those who are the least likely to receive it. And we must remember this because we often want to be favorable. It's just in our sin nature. We want to be favorable in the eyes of the world. We have a desire to be well known, praised, greatness, especially when we are younger. We want to do great things, and I don't want to, you know, squelch the desire to do great things, but we could say things, oh, I want to be this great world-renowned sports player, right? Or this great musician and or singer or whatever it is, and be famous or well-known and be so great at this and be so well-known for what I do. And I don't want to squelch those desires, as I said, and aspirations entirely. But we have to realize what true greatness is in Scripture. We have to understand what the favor of God is. Remember what we sang in the last psalm. I would rather be a door holder in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And we can have a tendency to think that outward gifts and prosperity and popularity and ease and affluence and money means that God has shown us his favor. I knew a pastor once who really thought that God favored him because he was a multimillionaire. And I mean, I'm not speaking against having money, but he actually, and he would take me around in his nice car, take me up to his penthouse, show me all the money he had acquired from all the Christian schools that he had started. And by the way, I really have serious doubts as to the state of this man's soul. But he was a pastor, and he would preach from the pulpit, and he made it so clear that God clearly had blessed him because he had so much wealth. Now, there can be godly, wealthy people, of course. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. But we have to be careful because this is how the Pharisees and especially the Sadducees thought. They thought the same way as that pastor did. That's why there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is described as a Sadducee who is rich and wealthy. Which of the two would you want to be in that story? But how is it that the psalmist really knows that God has shown favor. We are told in verse 2, what is it that tells us that God has shown us favor? You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You remember, this sounds familiar to the beginning of Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But now we have the corporate view of this. There's the individual, now we have the corporate. And there's no greater gift, and there is no greater blessing. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater honor. How many rich and prosperous and famous people will be cast into hell for all of eternity? There is no greater indication of God's favor towards you than to have your sins forgiven. There is no greater blessing. In fact, our whole salvation and the blessing of God could be tied up in this one idea, the forgiveness of sins. What does Paul write in Romans 11, 26 and 27? The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is my covenant. This is it. When I take away their sins. Now, what causes the psalmist to mention this at this time? How does the psalmist know that God has forgiven the sins of the people of Israel? Well, the fact that the people of God were being released to go back to the land of promise was an indication of that fact. This was part and parcel of the promise that God had given to his people when they would be restored to their land. And I want to read one other section that kind of fleshes this out. If you want to turn with me, you can look in your Bibles at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read a few verses from here, and I want you to try to see the connection. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel is prophesying about when they will be able to return to the land of Israel. And in verse 16, it starts off by this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them. This is where we get this idea of anger, right? He's pouring out his fury upon the corporate people of God. For the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Notice what he's saying. I'll bring you into your own land again. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now look at verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was so desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. We can end the reading there. But we see there was this promise that when they would return to the land, it was an indication that God was forgiving them and cleansing them of their sins. Just as the Exodus was a picture of salvation, so now the people of Israel are being restored after their excommunication. And it's an indication that God is forgiving them. And so God's people at that time, the remnant, the elect, did experience the forgiveness of God. We know that many Israelites throughout their history did not experience such forgiveness. And the understanding of forgiveness of sins was not made clear to them, as clear as it has been to us. They only saw the animal sacrifices, right? They hadn't had the coming of Christ yet. But notice that there's nothing mentioned about animals sacrificed in Psalm 85. It's just the forgiveness of sins. You know, some people say, well, the Psalms are just, they're not for the church today. They're so archaic and they're talking about animal sacrifices and there's not nearly enough of Christ in them. Congregation, the gospel's right here. And we're going to see it even more clear as we work our way through this psalm. What does he say? He just mentions the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? When they were going back, there were no animal sacrifices. And God's saying, I am forgiving them. Because it was not based upon the sacrifice of the animals. It was based upon the sacrifice of Christ. But we who have now seen the coming of the Messiah and have heard John the Baptizer saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we understand this far better. And so when we sing this, we really do sing of what God has done for us, past tense, with far greater understanding than they had then. And notice, we sing simply of the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus was offered up on the cross, it was then and only then that all of our sins were laid upon Him. All the sins of all of His people, all of the sins of all of His people, they were laid upon Christ. And it is this that appeases the wrath of God. The wrath and punishment of God for our sins was poured out upon Christ so that His sacrifice completely satisfied the demands of divine justice. No more to be paid. No more punishment for God's people. And I've mentioned to you this before, but it's worth repeating. God doesn't punish His children. I encourage you parents, don't ever refer to disciplining your children as punishment. That's confusing. The punishment for sin was laid upon Christ. God disciplines us. He corrects us. He chastens us out of love. But He does not punish us. You know what's interesting, though, is that some people say, and there's theologians written on this, because they don't like the sovereignty of God in salvation. They don't like the doctrine of election and predestination. They don't like the thought that Jesus died only for a select few. And so they say this. They say, Christ paid for all the sins, all your sins, of everybody in the world, except one. And that's the sin of unbelief. And the moment you believe, that completes the salvation that was started at the cross. All your sins are paid for except this one, unbelief. And you've got to believe in Jesus. But you see, Scripture doesn't teach that. Jesus paid for all of our sins, including the sin of unbelief, so that we could believe. But here at the beginning of the psalm, God says, the psalmist says, you have been favorable to your land. That word in Hebrew, favorable, ratzah, it means to be pleased with, to accept favorably, to delight in, to be satisfied with. That's the word that's used of atonement, acceptable atonement in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 1:4, speaking of the burnt offering, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted. That's the word. He will be found favorable. He will be delighted in because the animal makes atonement for him. How in the world could we be accepted? How could God look upon us favorably? Well, it's the atoning work of Christ. Therefore, the psalmist says in verse 3, "You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." And this verse is so important because we have to realize that God is indeed angry with sin. This is so important to the gospel. All those for whom Christ did not die will be punished in hell forever. And will be punished because God is still angry with them. He is still wrathful towards them. And He will be for all of eternity. As Matthew Henry said in his commentary on this psalm, "Impenitent sinners God will be angry with forever. For what is hell but the wrath of God drawn out unto endless generations?" Notice how much this is emphasized in verse 3. In Hebrew, there are three different words used for God's wrath and anger. Evrah, which means wrath or fury or rage or outburst of passion, overflowing. And that's what that first word, rage and fury. Then there's the word charon, which means fierceness or burning anger. And then the Hebrew word af, which is the typical or more common Hebrew word for just anger. You have taken away all your wrath, your fury, and your rage that is overflowing. You have turned from the fierceness, from the burning of your anger. The wrath of God is real. It is an ever-present reality. God is angry with the wicked every day, it says in Psalm 7:11. And God will punish all believers in hell forever. Why? And why forever? Because He is so angry with them. How angry was God the Father when He looked down upon His Son upon the cross? I mean, Christ felt it, didn't He? My God, why have You forsaken Me? When the wrath and anger of God against our sins was laid upon Him. But all of that anger is taken away in Christ. There is not a drop of it left for the people of God. Now, God's wrath and anger is not a popular topic, but it is so important because otherwise the good news isn't such good news. It has been the preaching of the anger and the wrath of God against sin that has been so often used throughout history in the conversion of sinners. It's when Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that people came rushing down, running down the aisles. "Mr. Edwards, save me." They had the wrong idea. They should have been saying God, but that's what they said. People felt that the floor was opening from beneath them and they were dropping into hell when the power of God's Spirit came down. And it was the doctrine of the anger of God that brought people to faith in Christ. And how little do we hear of the anger and wrath of God in our churches in our day today? And how much of our more modern praise and worship songs sing very little about the wrath and anger of God? Hardly any at all. But we are to sing of it. So that we will be reminded of that's who God is, and that's at the heart of the gospel, because what we're being saved from is God. We're not being saved ultimately from hell. We're being saved ultimately from God, who created hell. Now, what follows in verses 4-7 is a petition for God's continued favor and mercy to be upon His people. God has been merciful to His people in the past. He has turned from His fierce anger before. He has been merciful to the captives in Babylon and setting them free to go back to the land of promise. And he asks that God would continue to be favorable. Now, at first glance, what the psalmist petitions here may seem strange, even contradictory, to what he's already said. He has just said that God has turned away his wrath and anger, and now the psalmist is asking for God's anger to cease. Look at verses 5 and 6. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now, this is in part due to the fact that God has turned his fierce anger away from his people in the past, but we also have to understand what happened at the time of the release of the captives. The Babylonian captivity was a demonstration of God's anger against his people for their sins, to be sure. It was a picture of God's displeasure with them and a token of divine judgment. And then the restoration from the captivity was a picture of God's wrath being lifted and taken away. However, it would be a long time before it appeared that God's wrath was completely lifted, because there was still much hardship and many trials that the people faced after they were released. We remember what we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 1. After the Babylonian captivity was over and the people were released to go back, before Jerusalem had been rebuilt, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And you see, this, you read the stories of in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see all the trials that they went through and dealing with the Samaritans and Sanballat and Tobias and so forth. And so there is a petition from the psalmist here for God to completely restore his people, for it to be clear, indeed, abundantly clear, that indeed, fully and finally, God's wrath was removed from his people. And also, think about this, we also sing this in light of the eternal state, don't we? When there will finally be that great divide from the living and the dead, from the just and the unjust, from those who have been made righteous and those who remain wicked, then we will see so clearly that there is no wrath for the believer anymore, and that every last one of the elect has had the wrath of God removed from them. And all that is left is a loving embrace from a heavenly Father. We have to think about how awful it is to be separated from our parents and our father. We have to think about what it's like when we're away from them for a long time. And I think about you children. Don't you love it when your parents delight in you and have their face smiling upon you? It's not fun to have your parents angry with you. It's not a delightful experience. And can you imagine God always looking down upon you, on those in hell, in wrath and anger? But the moment you believe, you know that you will be with your Heavenly Father forever. Not a drop of wrath for the people of God. Not until then will we see most clearly and vividly on the day of judgment his wrath has been taken away. And as we look at these verses, we also know that there can be times in the life of the believer where it can seem as though God is angry with us. And God is giving us a psalm that we can relate to. The Puritans used to speak of a frowning providence, right? When hardships and trials were so real and present and sometimes overwhelming that it seemed as if God was angry with them. And God gives voice to that. He gives voice to those trials and those hardships and those times when we even doubt maybe even our own salvation or whatever it may be. And we think God maybe is angry with us. And it is true that God does send a heavy chastening hand upon us at times to discipline us and correct us and sanctify us further in this life. There can be great financial difficulties. There can be natural calamities and disasters. There can be family strife, even divorce, the loss and death of loved ones, unbelieving covenant children who walk away from the Lord. And it can seem as though God is angry with us. There is a frowning providence. But know this, that God has no wrath left for His children, and He doesn't ever punish them. He lovingly disciplines and corrects us and chastens us throughout our lives. And we must be discerning of God's providential dealings with us. King David had it much harder after his sin of adultery. Job went through terrible, terrible trials and afflictions, but he had not committed any flagrant sin. Jonah had to be in the belly of a whale, right? So God sends afflictions to discipline us, chasten us, purify us. And if and when we ever find ourselves to actually be away from the Lord, perhaps in a backslidden condition, a low spiritual condition, then we need to pray as the psalmist does here in verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Here, the psalmist is thinking of the condition of the church of the Old Testament at that time. They still needed much reviving. But we could think of the corporate state of the church in our own day as well, and our great need for revival in our own land. Oh God, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You know, people in the church talk about the need for revival. We don't talk about it as much maybe in our own circles, although we do some. But the reality of it is that we really haven't seen revival in our day. And unless you read about them, you don't really understand what you're praying for or what can happen in great revivals. There have been great revivals, like the Great Awakening, the Edwards and Whitfield were a part of, the Welsh Revival, the Cambus Lang Revival. There's all these revivals that some of you probably never even heard of before. And then there's others that are touted as revivals that are not, right? I mean, the Azusa Street Revival. Ugh, no, that's not a revival, okay? The Second Great Awakening. Ugh. Actually, in the southern states, it was a little bit better. But the Second Great Awakening, not that great. But we need revival. We need an outpouring of God's Spirit. During revivals, there's usually many people who are coming to the Lord, and they're weeping. They have a sight of their sins. People will be in church, and they'll love to just pray for days and days because the presence of God is so strong in their midst, you see. Jonathan Edwards said that during the Great Awakening, believers would make more progress spiritually in a week than most would in a year or several years. That's what happens in revival. And that's what we want to see happen. This is what we pray for. This is what we ask for when we sing this psalm. When we sing the psalm, we are saying, will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you? And verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. We're praying for revival and reformation. We're singing about that. This is what we are asking for. A great reviving of the church. Revival and reformation across our land and across the world. And I believe that God will yet send some great outpourings of His Spirit. He is not done with the church or the world. I really believe the best is yet to come. I don't know when it will come, but I believe it will. Do you believe that, congregation? Do you believe that's possible? When you sing this psalm and pray according to this psalm, that's not in vain. But we are also taught that we must wait upon the Lord. What a wonderful lesson we have here. This can be so hard, can't it? What an example the psalmist gives us here of waiting upon God for the answers to our petitions. But notice how hopeful he is that God will answer and bless. Look at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and peace and to his saints. In other words, I will wait to see what God will do. But I'm confident that God will do what is best, and he will speak peace to his people. He is saying he will bless them in the end. They will eventually know peace. But the psalmist here is like Habakkuk, isn't he? Who had questions for God and waited to see how the Lord would answer. Habakkuk 2:1, he says, I will stand my watch and I will set myself on the rampart to see what he will say to me. That's what the psalmist does here. And likewise, we must wait upon God for an answer. Yes, we persist in prayer, but we also wait. Right? We say, I prayed for the salvation of my children. Now I will wait to see what God will answer. I prayed, I've laid my financial straits and difficulties before the Lord. Now I will wait to see how God will answer. I have prayed for godly civil magistrates to be raised up in our nation. Now I will wait to see how God will answer. I have prayed for my children to have godly marriages. Now I will wait to see what God will answer. I have prayed for my spouse's salvation. Now I will wait to see what God will answer. I have prayed for the reformation of the church and revival across the nation and across the world. Now I will wait to see how God will answer. We pray and we persist in prayer, but we wait upon the Lord in prayer. But then the psalmist says, but let them not turn back to folly. In other words, the psalmist says, let their repentance be for good. Let them turn to you, O God, and not turn back. Let them turn to you and not go back, turn back to their sinful ways anymore. This is the kind of repentance that we need, that we long for, that we long to see in others, that we long to see in ourselves. Long-lasting repentance. That's the best kind. Oh, what a testimony of the grace of God when we can actually say we have repented in such a way. I mean, that's what this psalm's about. It's like real, heartfelt, deep repentance. Doesn't go back to the folly. When a person says, you know, I used to get drunk all the time, and even as a believer, I would overindulge in alcohol and get drunk at times, but God delivered me from that. I've repented from that. I don't do that anymore. Long-lasting repentance. I used to gossip and talk bad about people all the time, and God's worked in my heart, and I've repented from that, and I don't do that anymore. I used to get sinfully angry with the children, and I would provoke them to anger, but I don't do that anymore. That's what we need, heartfelt repentance. I used to sleep around with other people, or I used to look at pornography all the time, but I don't do that anymore. I used to not give to the church at all. No tithes or offerings. But now I faithfully give to the work of the church. I can't remember the last time I missed an opportunity to give. I used to cheat on my tests and exams and school, but I don't do that anymore. God's wrought repentance in me. I used to do such and such. You fill in the blank. But I don't do that anymore. That is the kind of repentance that we need. That's the kind of repentance that the psalmist prays for here. Don't you want to repent in that way? Don't you want to be able to say, I don't do that anymore? Now, that isn't to say that if you fall back into some kind of sin again of which you repented, that you didn't really repent of it in the first place. But this is the kind of repentance the true believer wants in his life. It brings with it such a great assurance of salvation, doesn't it? You know, people ask me, one of the most common questions I get is, how can I know that I'm saved? And I go through various points that they can think about and verses of Scripture that they can go to. But one of them that's so important that John talked about in 1 John is, I find within myself a greater ability as I grow and mature to keep the commandments of God, to really repent and to not do the things that I used to do that are displeasing to God. Now, I also have to make this caveat. The reformation of life outwardly is not an absolute guarantee that one is saved. I knew a guy who I used to work with doing some construction work years ago, and he was a partner with me, and we'd drive around in his van, and he was an alcoholic. I mean, he was really, really, really bad, and a lot of consequences in his life as a result of that. But he went through Alcoholics Anonymous, and for several years, he didn't have a drop of alcohol. I mean, he was able to reform his life, but he still wasn't a believer, right? And so that repentance has to be from the heart, and it is a turning to God away from sin. And repentance must take place. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15, paragraph 3, says this about repentance. Although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, right? I've repented, and therefore my sins are forgiven. Or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Congregation, if you've not repented, you're not saved. Like, this is, when you have true saving faith, you repent from your sins. It's not a perfect repentance. I just talked about that. But that's why when John the Baptist first brought his message, what was he preaching? Repentance. And when Christ came on the scene, what did he preach? Repentance. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? If you want to be saved, repentance, you see. Repentance must be there. The only exception to that would be infants or little children who die, who have been given the gift of saving faith, but who have not yet had the opportunity to express that faith in heartfelt repentance. That would be the only exception. As we grow and mature, and it's harder for you little children, I don't want to concern you because you might think, man, I haven't wept over my sins yet. That's okay. But as you grow and mature, and as you sin more, because you will, the goal is to sin less, but you will sin more than you have before, and God will work in your heart, and you'll want to turn from your sin, and you'll want to repent from your sin. It's harder to see that when you're younger, but you will mature and grow in that. And you don't see this so much on the surface of the psalm, but really, repentance is a theme throughout this whole psalm. And that's why I put that in the title of the sermon. It is a psalm largely about repentance and about how the Lord restores His people to the land because they were repentant. The Hebrew word shuv, the standard word for repentance, is used 5 times in this psalm. It can also be translated as to turn back, to return, to restore, to revive. But it is a standard word for repent. The word is used in verse 1. And notice what it says in verse 1. You have brought back, that's the word shuv, to turn back, to repent. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. God, bringing them back, turning them back. Verse 3 is actually where it's referring to God Himself. Because the people repented, God has turned from the fierceness of His anger. You have turned, there's the word shuv again, from the fierceness of your anger. Verse 4 at the beginning, it says, restore us. That is the word shuv, to turn or to be repent. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Verse 6, the word is used again. Will you not revive us? That's repentance. That's what happens at revival. People repenting of sin. Will you not revive us again? And then verse 8 that we're looking at right now. But let them not turn back. It's the opposite turning to folly. But one thing we notice so clearly in this psalm is that God is the one who is granting repentance. We cannot repent on our own. We cannot ever repent of any sin without the Spirit of God granting us the ability to do that. And there are many passages of Scripture that speak on this, and I'll mention one right now. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. This is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. They're bemoaning themselves. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. like an untrained bull. Now, what does Ephraim say? Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. God has to turn us around. God has to change our hearts. And that's why we see Peter in the book of Acts preaching that repentance is a gift from God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter said this, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It must be given by God. God must grant repentance. And that's why the psalmist asks for it here. We cannot expect God's blessing upon our lives without repentance. And we ought not to think that we are believers if we haven't seen any signs or evidences of repentance in our lives. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." Not just pay lip service to him, not just that say they believe in him, but fear him, revere him, are in awe of him. Seek to turn from sin and unto him, and don't want to sin against him. And when there is such repentance among God's people, glory will dwell in the land. Verse 9 again says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." And here, the psalmist is anticipating future gospel prosperity. Some commentators have said that the psalmist in this place makes a prophetic prediction about the future, that he is anticipating blessings will come with the coming of the Messiah. And so, congregation, if I've lost you at all at some point, come back with me. We're going to get to the best parts yet to come, okay? Stay with me, all right? Think about what these words mean at the end of verse 9. That glory, listen, congregation, that glory may dwell in our land. That glory may dwell in our land. What does that remind you of? Well, that word dwell in Hebrew is the word shakan. It kind of sounds like Shekinah, and that's because that's where it comes from. It's where we get the word Shekinah, the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and that filled the temple. It refers to the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. But what is so interesting, what is so intriguing about the mentioning of it here in this psalm, written at the time of the end of the captivity, is that when the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Shekinah glory cloud never appeared in the temple. It never appeared in the temple again. When the tabernacle was first built, there was that glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, a symbol of God's presence. When the temple under Solomon was built, the Shekinah glory cloud was there. And there, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple, and they're waiting, and they're watching, and they're looking, and there is not any cloud ever. And that is because something far greater than a cloud would come to the people of God. Instead, it would be Christ who would come. And the glory of God would dwell in him. And that's why John writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." Got that word again? "Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the Shekinah glory, full of grace and truth. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The psalmist is referring to the glory cloud. But there wasn't any cloud until Christ came. And so, congregation, as I mentioned over and over again with all of the psalms, this is a psalm ultimately about Christ. This is a prophecy about Christ's coming. And what does the psalmist say is going to happen when Christ comes? Look at verse 10. He says, "Mercy and truth have met together." Almost like two people that never met before and they're meeting one another. "Righteousness and peace have kissed." As if righteousness and peace were opposed to one another, now they have kissed. It's kind of like Jacob and Esau. They're at odds with one another, right? And then Esau runs to Jacob and you're surprised. I mean, Esau gives Jacob a kiss. Now, what's so significant about this statement? Why is it worth mentioning that mercy and truth have met and righteousness and peace have kissed? Why should that be considered so strange that they would be friends with one another? These are the attributes of God. These are the attributes of a small portion of God's attributes. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of truth. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of peace. But why do they need to be reconciled with one another? Well, we have to consider all of God's attributes in light of his friendship and fellowship with fallen, sinful human beings. If God is a God of truth, and by the word, that word can also be translated as faithfulness or firmness, then he must remain true to himself and to his law and to his firm and inflexible character. But if God remains firm in his inflexible character of holiness, how can he be a God of mercy to hell-deserving sinners? How can he be merciful to them? I mean, he says he's a God of mercy, but how can he show mercy? He's inflexible. He's perfectly holy, you see. If God is a God of righteousness, then how can he be at peace? How can there be peace between a righteous God who is a righteous judge with a wicked and sinful people? There is only one way that God can display all of his glory, all of his attributes, and be true to his own character. And the answer is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see mercy and truth meet? Righteousness and peace kiss each other only at the cross. You know, I got to thinking about this. While it is true, and this often people say this, often Calvinists say this, while it is true that God did not have to save everybody, right? He's just to condemn them all, right? That would be just. That he would have been just to condemn every sinner to hell, yet, it also seems as if he had to save somebody or some people. Otherwise, how could God show himself to be merciful? He had to. And this is the glory of the gospel. Because as we read earlier in Romans, it is only by means of Christ that God could be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And this is no small matter. It was the knowledge of this truth that sparked the Reformation and brought back the gospel to its glorious light. It set the church ablaze with evangelistic fervor. Martin Luther struggled with this. This Psalm 85:10, this is about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this: I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way. I understood it. I got it. Nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice or righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, right, he lived a very upright life, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Because that's what Luther said. He said, no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I tried to keep the commandments and be the best I could, I said to myself, I could always do better. I woke up at 6 a.m. to do my devotions, but I could have woken up at 5:30. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect, Luther said. And God is. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Later, he says this: night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greatest love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. We've got to get it, congregation. There is no way that you who are unjust can be made right with a just God unless there is one who is just who is in your place. And by faith in Christ, children, covenant children, listen to me. The moment you believe in Christ, you are forgiven of all your sins and you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you for all of eternity. Not later. The moment you believe, you are justified and declared righteous for all of eternity. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. This is the glorious gospel truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And notice the promised blessings and gospel prosperity that will fill the earth. Notice what happens as a result of the gospel. Verse 11, truth will spring out of the earth. Notice, not just out of the land, out of the earth, all over the place. What's going to happen when the gospel goes forth? The truth is just going to erupt, and people are going to embrace the truth, and they're going to love the truth, and they're going to bring the truth into all spheres and areas of life, you see. The truth will spring up out of the earth. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. Why will the righteousness look down from heaven? Because that's where the righteousness must come from. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you the moment you believe. And where does it come from? It's not your righteousness. It's at the right hand of the Father. It's what the Reformer said is an alien righteousness. It's not yours, but it's credited to you into your account. The moment a person believes, the righteousness of Christ is credited to them. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Talking about gospel prosperity across the world, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. You know, the Psalms often mention God's footsteps, and we always bring this back to Christ. Christ had footsteps on this earth, and within him was the righteousness of God. And his footsteps are our pathway. That's why John writes, to be like Christ, right? We are to be like Christ. God himself walked on this earth in the person of his Son, and his footsteps became our pathway. What these last few verses teach us is that because of what Christ has done, God's blessings will fill the earth. If you look at these last couple of verses, you analyze them closely, there's a lot of richness here. This is what one commentator said. He said, these blessings come from above, from below, and from in front of. They are all encompassing and fill the earth. The new heavens and the new earth, which the promised land foreshadows, will be filled full of the covenant mercies of God. And congregation, we can have hope that we might yet see great gospel prosperity, revival and reformation across the world before Christ yet comes again. These blessings will flourish. And that's what we pray for. That's what we sing about when we sing Psalm 85. Congregation, we sing about repentance. We sing about forgiveness. We sing about Christ. We sing about God's attributes. What more do you want in a psalm? What more do you want in a song that we can sing to the Lord? And so as we sing this psalm, may God richly bless our understanding of it, and may he answer our requests. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, where we see righteousness and peace kiss one another. We thank you for a full and free pardon, a justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you for the gospel We thank you for your word. We thank you for helping me to preach it, and we pray, Lord, that it might bless those who heard it. And we pray, Father, that as we sing this psalm, help us to love them more and to be reminded why we sing them, because there's so much of Christ in them. Use it in our lives and answer us, we pray, as we sing them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.